we're in a series which we're simply calling Disciple, which I think we'll have a graphic for. There you go. It's a series, really, of getting back to the basics of discipleship. We began early in September with a two-part series where we talked about who we are and what we do. And then last Sunday, we talked about why it's so important to be involved in a life group. Now, before I go any further, that sets a context a little bit, I want to be mindful of at least two people who have had loss this week. One would be Sandy Epp at the back. And I got to tell you, Sandy hates attention. Fair to say? So we won't say any more about that, but I'm going to ask you shortly to pray with me where you are just for her. She lost her stepmom this week, and it's all their kids have known this lady in their lives. So mom is gone, but we are praying for Sandy and the family and maybe Doug, but a little bit Doug, but mostly, and well, not Brittany, Brittany for sure. Because it's a loss. For you. That's all you knew, right? That's all you knew, exactly. But for her dad, for Sandy's dad, who has struggled with health issues of his own for a long time and is going to feel very lost, I think, without mom around. In addition to Sandy's loss, some of you know Elsie. Elsie's right here, too. So on top of wiping out badly on the sidewalk last 2 weeks ago, about that, you're not counting the days anymore. Okay, so last weekend, and then hurting your nose, and as you, and I am going to point her out, she's doing with the raccoon bruises here, so she's comfortable with that, I'm sure. She, after losing one parent last year, she's lost yet another. So she lost her dad this week as well. So if you would be mindful just to pray with me on those things. Thanks. Father, I am glad that we can come to you anytime, anywhere. And as a family of faith, we want to be aware of each other and what's going on in each other's lives to just be able to say, Father, I remember from even this morning, Rob talking about these two ladies who have had this loss in their lives. The good news, Father, is both of these folks are now completely healed and before you, and they're having the best Sunday morning service they've ever had in their lives. And if we're honest, we're a wee bit jealous of that. But we remain here. And I know Elsie would say, as Jackie said, when she lost both of her parents in about the same time frame, you feel a bit orphaned now. All of a sudden, there's nobody. And for Sandy and the kids, Brittany this morning, all they knew was Mom. As she, Grandma. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill those gaps of hurt and feeling orphaned and loss with your peace and your comfort. Thank you so much, Father, that there's supportive friends and family that will walk this journey with them for some time. But most of all, Father, we've sung about this morning, I'm so thankful that these two people whom we've lost, heaven has gained because it was well with their souls because of you. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. So just by way of review, I'd like to encourage you to participate in one of our life groups for these reasons, really quickly, to study the Bible together, to care for one another, and to cultivate a missional kind of life together. Participating in a life group is a key stepping stone in our discipleship pathway here at Crossroads. Speaking of which, I'm going to ask Patty if she would give me that first slide, which I believe is our discipleship circuit. Patty, oh, that's good to just to know what we're talking about today. There we go. Thank you. Awesome. So, it's a circuit moving from, for lack of better descriptors, one marker of maturity to another, okay? From know to grow to sow, from know to grow to show to go. And then, so meaning from knowing Christ to growing in Christ to serving Christ to sharing Christ. Remember the samurai, right? which is like this. No grow, show go. Okay? That's what it is. No grow, show go. If you're wondering what the pathway is, that's it. We've been asking, of course, where are you in that pathway? Where would you place yourself in this discipleship circuit? And there's four clarifying questions. They're really fundamental, right? Do you know Christ? Is your relationship with him growing? Are you using your gifts in service of the church and our community? And are you sharing your faith by word and by deed? So this is a bird's eye view of discipleship. Today, this morning, we're going to drop down into the details of the very first step of our journey in discipleship, and that is to know Christ. So, let's begin. What would you do if you were God? If you were God, you are this always have been and always will be creative and relational spiritual being. That you created things with words. Sun and moon and stars and galaxies, sea and land and sky, plant and animal life, birds and fish, vegetables and fruits. And then you breathed life into man. You pneumad him. You made something from the dirt that was a lot like you, a creative and relational spiritual being. We are made in your image. Which also means that we are made for relationship, because you, if you were God, have always existed and always will in this perfect triune loving relationship. You did not need us to make that better. It says, Steve Bell said in his concert on Friday night, out of the ecstatic overflow of your love came us. You made us to love us, not to judge us. That we brought upon ourselves. You gave us, and we'll say our first parents, Adam and Eve, you gave us a garden, a wild and river-fed space with trees that were pleasing to the eye. Well, that looks good, and good for food. You dropped us into that garden and said one thing protectively. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat it, you will surely die. One simple instruction, right? Remember, you are love. So all of your instructions are based upon love, built upon what is better for the other. So it was with this one instruction, eat of it and you will die, meaning don't eat of it and you will live. This was an instruction you, the one who made us and loves us, gave to us to do what? To steer us towards life, not death. We did not heed that instruction so well. We did not trust you. We decided actually against you, and then therefore we broke our relationship with you. What would you do if you were God? You were with us and you were for us. You walked with us in the garden. You gave us everything we needed. You loved us, and your love included this one protective command. But we were tempted to doubt you, to doubt your good heart and what you said, to doubt that you were enough and that we had enough. To doubt that everything you would tell us would be for our own good. We are still tempted to doubt you. And you knew we would. You knew we would reject your love and continue to reject it. What would you do if you were God? I think I know what I would do, because I'm incredibly petulant. I think I'd be inclined to just blow the whole thing up and start over again. Make me some new folks who would just do what I told them, because they would just trust my heart. This is why I actually kind of understand, and I'm sympathetic towards God around the flood. Man had become so wicked, and I mean so wicked, The Bible says it this way, that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of men, evil all the time. All the time. God was grieved, the scriptures say, that he made man, and then specifically the Bible says, and his heart was filled with pain. Think about that for a second. God's heart filled with pain. Our loving God, who made us as an act of love to be in relationship with him and with each other and with the good earth that he gave us as a playground, watched his kids become so depraved that their every thought was evil all the time, which no doubt, you got to think, led to all kinds of evil done all the time as well. Wouldn't this be sort of like us only ever giving birth to children who only ever thought and did evil, despicable, depraved things? Like all we ever managed to create were murderers and thieves and abusers. A beautiful world overrun by an ungrateful, disconnected band of ne'er-do-wells. Can you imagine? Can we imagine God's pain over the hurt we've caused him and cause him even now and cause each other? God said in Genesis chapter 6, I will wipe out mankind from the face of the earth. I am so grieved that I've made them. Can you blame him? But then there's that rescuing verse in 8, chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. But for Noah, we would be goners. So God didn't wipe us from the planet's surface. He restarted his story with man through Noah and his family, from Noah to Shem to Eber to Terah to Abraham. Some 400 years later, God called Abraham into a covenant relationship with him so that he could restore our broken relationship with him. God had a plan. And it begins and it ends with him. He took the initiative to make things right between us. He called Abraham out of the land of Ur to Canaan, where he called a people to be his people, setting them apart, as if to say, which is to say holy, to enjoy his provision and his protection, but principally to be a blessing to everybody else on the planet. He worked and he played with leaders like Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, then Moses. His kids flourished when they remained faithful to God, but they floundered badly when they didn't. Hundreds of years passed like this, up and down, faithful and not, until all the 12 tribes of Abraham, all of those first sons having large bands of people represented by them, were dispersed. And then there was roughly 400 years of silence, a period when God stopped talking because nobody was listening. Was that it, do you think? Was God done? Wouldn't you be? Up and down. We rejected him in the garden. We descended into evil without him, abusing him, each other, and the creation that he gave us. All things that he lovingly created. We were pathological as chosen people, variously following him, then not following him, then not following him, then not asking for judges, then kings, because we thought and treated him, God, like he was not enough, like he could not be trusted. Had God finally had enough? Was this the final straw? No. As you know, many of you, he spoke again to us, and what a word it was. John chapter 1 describes it this way. The Word, the one who spoke creation into existence, did what? He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And his name was and is and always will be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ had a public life of only around 3.5 years, actually. He lived in an age without cars, trains, airplanes, Spider-Man, radio, TV, newspapers, or any other media. He was born in one tiny village and lived most of his life in another one. In fact, he traveled no more than 200 miles from his birthplace. He never wrote a book and never went to college. He owned no property and held no public office. So why did he come at all? Because God was working his plan. Jesus was God's plan to reconcile us to himself even before creation. And this is what I take from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, and this is the New Living Translation, even before he made the world, even before he made any of this and all of this, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. You see, the fall didn't catch God by surprise. He knew it was coming, and yet, he still made us, still loves us. In fact, it was his idea to send his son Jesus to dwell amongst us. And Jesus knew why. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus identifies himself with mankind by calling himself the Son of Man, though he was most certainly the Son of God. But in identifying with us, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. What was lost? We were very badly. We had lost our way out of the garden, away from a healthy relationship with our Creator, away from our source of life. What would you do if you were God? Would you hatch a plan to show your love by making a people who you would know ahead of time would reject you? Would you give them second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances to return to you? And when they didn't, and when they wouldn't, would you set out on this impossible rescue mission from heaven to earth to save those who created their own problem? And we have a problem. And we've talked about it this morning already. Our problem is sin. Sin is our refusal to let God be God in our lives, to let him be the one and only one worthy of leading us in this life, because he is the one who gave it to us. Sin is our inner rebellion against God that shows up on the outside in the things that we say and the things that we do against other people. Sin is the on-ramp to a whole world of hurt, from depravity, such as the wickedness of Noah's days, to death, such as what God attempted to keep us from when he warned us in the garden. Just don't eat from that one tree. We are sinners, like it or not. Welcome to Sin Sunday. It's good to be here, isn't it? We cannot not talk about this, though. It's at the heart of the gospel. Here's how Paul describes it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men, because all sin. So you might be tempted to say, well, Adam and Eve, if it wasn't for them, we would be fine. But because all sinned, all, meaning you and I, me. We are sinners by nature, and then we are sinners by choice, the choices we make. But let me say this. God doesn't emphasize this just to make us feel guilty. Please hear that, okay? Although I think we should have some remorse over the things we do that aren't in line with the heart of God. He just wants us to understand our condition. Sin is a diagnostic word. It is not a condemning word. It's like this. Doctors diagnose illnesses in our bodies so that we might receive the proper treatment to be cured. No one who has had a bad head cold, though, resists his doctor's diagnosis and prescription, right? And no one who badly sprains her ankle feels condemned by a doctor when she recommends crutches. I'm not doing that. No, you don't know what you're talking about, doctor. Are you kidding me? No. We don't do that. So the diagnosis is this. Sin leads to death, which is a separation from God and a separation from your body. What's the prescription? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost so that they might have, by active faith in him, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. You'll have a chance to unpack that verse in your life groups this week, actually, and talk about why that has become this all-encapsulating verse for the gospel. And why everyone, if they know any verses, they know that one, apart from sporting events where there's big signs. That was like in the 80s, though. So this life we are offered, eternal life, is both quantitative and qualitative. Through Jesus Christ, we are restored in our relationship with God, as will our bodies also be, so that we would be able to spend eternity with him in heaven. That's a quantity thing. That's a long time thing. That's a forever thing. And through Jesus Christ, we are offered the best possible life here and now. What Paul calls abundant life. That's high quality life. God wants life for us. He doesn't want death for us. He's done everything he can do for us to avoid that, actually. But to have this kind of life, both this quantitative life and qualitative life, we need to be delivered from the power and penalty of sin. We need to be freed from the allure of sin and its consequences. We need to know Christ. Jesus was born to die. He came to die in our place for our sin. This was the only way that God could save us from the wage of sin, by giving his sinless life in exchange for our sin-filled ones. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter, "For Christ died for sins once for all." So I don't have to pray, "Father, forgive me," every time you say, "Father, forgive me," because he has. You can say, "Thank you for my forgiveness." That makes more sense theologically. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to die and did give his life to do what? Bring us to God. Or as the Old Testament puts it, and I love this, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Paul said this to the church in Corinth. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand." You've made the choice. Stand there. Stand in it. "By this gospel you are saved." And then he goes on to explain what this gospel is. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Bible." The Bible told us that it was going to come, and it did. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Died, buried, resurrected. What would you do if you were God? You see, God hates sin. And I, for one, I'm super glad that he does. I'm glad that I serve a God who can get downright wrathful over wickedness. I could not respect, I could not serve a God who'd be okay, for instance, with murder and theft and abuse. That's just neurotic. And yet, he will not wipe mankind from the face of the earth. That is a promise wrapped up in a rainbow. Instead, God has wiped away our sins at the cross, where, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. God hates sin, but he does not hate you or me. He loves us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent us his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In fact, Paul says it a little differently. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. When you were a fist-shaking, rebellious, and resistant person to him, he loved you. Even now, if you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, when we disobey his will, he still loves us. As Philip Yancey wrote in What's So Amazing About Grace, there is nothing that I can do to make God love me more. And there's nothing that I can do, or not do rather, to make him love me less. We are saved by grace. We didn't deserve it, but we definitely needed it. But we must make the choice. We must either reject these things as false or believe them to be true. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, which is to say, if we say out loud, I believe in Jesus, I agree that he is more than just a guy, a man, that he's God, actually, worthy of my worship, worthy of me following him with my entire being. And the Bible goes on to say, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. In other words, believe in heart and mind that God raised Jesus from the dead so that we too would be raised from the dead because we have placed our faith in him, who is him, as Paul describes Jesus, the first fruits, the very first fruit of that tree, who have fallen asleep otherwise. Which is to say, he was the first with more to come. Like you and me. If we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, then we will be saved. This is the choice that undoes that choice made by our first parents. It reverses the curses of that day. When we make this choice to place our faith in Christ, we go from death to life, from sinner to saint. And that is why Paul refers to the first century church and its believers as saints. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, why not? What's keeping you from making that choice? It's an incredibly important choice to make. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to invite you to celebrate communion with us today at one of our four stations. And I'll give you some instruction on that in a second, but I also want to now give it a little context. Communion is a time to remember what Christ did for us in God's plan to save us. On the evening he was betrayed, while Jesus was eating a meal with his disciples, he took some bread and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they each ate a piece of the bread. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it, we each eat a piece of bread in remembrance of Jesus. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." When we drink a small amount of grape juice at communion, or wine, as some traditions do, we remember that Jesus' blood was shed for us and that his blood signifies a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. Just as the old covenant was sealed by the sprinkling of blood, this new covenant was established by Jesus' blood. As Paul said, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion looks back to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but it also is a time to examine our current walk with God in Christ. Paul wrote, "A man ought to examine himself before he would eat of the bread or drink of the cup." This is an invitation by Jesus to examine our hearts. When we do this, I don't know how this affects you, but this is what often happens to me. I run right into sin. I run right into the things that I feel bad about, that I'm thankful and forgiven for. This is actually pretty normal, I think, and it is no reason actually to then avoid communion. If in reflecting, "Oh, it's all this stuff," this is Jesus' way of saying, yes, then I want you to receive healing on that. Take action on that, but also know that you're forgiven and loved. It's a time to thank God for forgiveness, a time to thank Jesus for his obedience, his willingness to even do this, and a time to thank the Holy Spirit for bringing conviction that leads to life. And then finally, communion is a time to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we'll keep doing this until he comes. Christ will return to overcome all that is yet evil and those who are still God-rejecting and completely establish his kingdom here on earth just as it is in heaven. In fact, the two worlds will collide. That is when Jesus will drink of the fruit of the vine again. There will be a fantastic messianic banquet and wedding supper of celebration. The bread and juice we use to celebrate communion are sort of miniature rehearsals of what will be the greatest victory celebration in all of history. We could even take our bread, then take our cup, pray, and then say, as if we might at a wedding, toasting to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because that's who he is. In a moment, I'm going to ask you guys to just take some time to examine where you're at with him. And I'll pray and then give you time to go on your own. And what we have done here traditionally at Crossroads is, as family or friends, on your own, whatever you think makes the most sense this morning for you, go to one of the stations and there, either pray on your own or invite others to pray with you, even after I've prayed, whatever's comfortable. You get there and say, well, Rob's already done this. He's already prayed this. I'm going to receive this thankfully. You may quietly toast him and say, to you, Jesus, whatever that might look like.